Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon and we take your calls during this hour. That's why we're live, so we can talk to you in real time. Now, some stations don't carry the program in real time and you may not be able to call in during the time that you're listening. Just for future notice, the program runs live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. So if you're on the East Coast, that's going to be 5 to 6 Eastern time. And, of course, you have to do the calculations if you live somewhere between. So if you're listening at some other time, then it's not live. All right, but it is for most of our listeners. And so we're going to take your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, if you have a different viewpoint from the host and want to bring that up for conversation, please do, but call early if you do, so we can have time to talk. We often have more calls than we can actually take in the hour, and sometimes the ones where someone disagrees, we want to take a respectable amount of time to discuss the area, so calling early is the best idea. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And our first caller today is Dwight, calling from Denver, Colorado. Hi, Dwight. Haven't had a chance to get to your email. I see you emailed me, but I haven't had a chance to get to it. I've been traveling.
Oh, thank you. I was going to ask that same question. In Peter somewhere, and I don't have it with me. I'm at work. After Christ's resurrection, it says the angels and authorities, and I think powers, were subjected to him. Mm-hmm. And my question is, if he was God, and I do believe he is, wouldn't angels and authorities already have been subject to him?
Well, yes, they were subject to God. And, Jesus, when he became man, it says he became a little lower than the angels in Hebrews chapter 2. So the man Jesus, though he had been existing in the form of God previously, actually took on a lower rank, even in some respects, than the angels. Not really lower in rank, but lower in privilege, because it says in Hebrews that he became a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. That is, the angels are not mortals, and so by becoming a mortal, he gave up even privileges that the angels would have of being immortal. So he brought himself that low, but because of his death and his being obedient to the cross, God is, as it says in Philippians 2, has highly exalted him and given him a name above every name. And that's also what Peter is saying there, that the verse you're referring to is 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 22, which says that Christ has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. I think that Peter is strongly influenced by Paul's Ephesian epistle, because there's so many ways in which the subject matter and the things Peter says are kind of a repeat of what Paul said in Ephesians and a few of the things from Romans also. But I think in Ephesians was written before 1 Peter, and it says of Jesus there in Ephesians 1:21 that Jesus is at the right hand of God in heavenly places, far above principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. So it also says that God has put all things under his feet and made him the head over all things to the church. So, yeah, Jesus, before he came to earth, was, in some sense, as the Bible says, God. He was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Or as Philippians says, he existed in the form of God. But when he came to earth, he humbled himself and reduced himself to a much lower level of privilege. And having done so and submitted to the death of the cross, we see that now he, as a man, as a glorified man, has become the only man that is elevated above all other authorities and powers and angels. And that's what I think Peter and Paul both are saying.
Great. That explains it. Thank you.
Okay, Dwight, God bless you, man. Good talking to you. Our next caller is Frank from New York City, New York. Hi, Frank. Good to hear from you again.
Yes, thank you, Steve. God bless you.
Thank you.
Always. Steve, I need to ask you, I'm a little confused about something. The last time we had a little bit of a discussion on apostolic succession, I may have misunderstood you. I just want you to clarify it. I want to be able to respond to. I got the impression that you thought that apostolic succession meant that our Lord inaugurated the apostles, and then the apostles ordained people to come after them as apostles, and then they did the same thing, ordaining other people as apostles all the way down the line, like up until the present day. Right. That's the impression I got. Is that what you meant by that?
That is, and actually that's what the word apostolic succession would suggest. Now, if we mean bishop or episcopal succession, that'd be a different thing. We could say that the apostles ordained bishops, but that did not make the bishops have the status of apostles. And in that case, of course, they're just regular men whose authority is, you know, is not like the apostles' authority, I believe.
Okay. Well, yes, yeah, Steve. Well, see, I guess, I wanted to make sure we were on the same sheet of paper. When the Catholic Church mentions apostolic succession, they weren't mentioning it in the form that you thought they were mentioning it, as far as it making apostles out of other people.
Right,
it
but they do believe...
It was ordaining a line of bishops. It's called the bishopric.
Right, but they do believe... But they do believe that the bishops have the authority of apostles, and that the modern College of Bishops is essentially the apostolic assembly. Do they not?
Yes, yeah, so what's the problem with that?
Yeah. So that means that they do believe the bishops are apostles, have an apostolic status.
Well, the Catholic Church teaches that all believers are apostles when they become believers at conversion, like even myself, for example, in a minor sense, not in the sense of the 12, when we participate in the Great Commission and spread the gospel. Mm-hmm. But... apostolic succession, see, what happens is if we deny apostolic succession, even in the bishopric, Steve, what happens is that you wind up in a situation like you mentioned last week, that fellow called in, and he wanted to have communion, that minister said, with popcorn and Coca-Cola, and that's basically what happens. You could only have it in bread and wine, for example. And the Catholic Church does, in fact, use real bread, even though it's in the form of a wafer. It's unleavened flour with water. Anything added to that or whatever would be invalid. So, it can trace its apostolic lines, its bishopric lines, back to the apostles themselves. So could the Greek Orthodox and the Russian Orthodox Church. So with a valid bishopric, you have a valid Eucharist. Like I said, in Protestantism, they can't. It's impossible. There's not one church that could do that.
Now,
and therefore, Frank, communion would not be valid. When our Lord said, "Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you," some people thought he was taking that as figurative, and other people said literal. Well, I believe it was both, because of Malachi 1:11. So,
well, you quoted Malachi 1:11 last time, and I didn't see any reference to the Eucharist in it. But let me just say this. Let's get back to the apostolic succession. Because there's nothing in the Bible that says anything about bishops being needed in order to take the Eucharist. That's simply a Catholic tradition, but it's not in the Bible.
Well, it is in 2 Timothy, Steve. I mean, 2 Timothy 1 and 2, you could see the first chains of the line of apostolic succession, the links in the chain.
2 Timothy?
Yeah, 2 Timothy 2, verses 1 to 2, you could see Paul inaugurating Timothy as a bishop, and then he says, entrust these things to faithful men who will be able to teach others also.
Right, but that's not the same thing. That's not the same thing as passing down an office. That's passing down truth. He said, the things you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, you entrust those things to faithful men who will in turn teach others. He's basically saying, the things you've learned from me, you teach others, so they'll learn from you, and then they will teach others, so they'll learn. So this is not apostolic succession. This is actually the transmission of apostolic truth from generation to generation Paul being the apostle.
No, Steve, because it says in Titus 1:5, it says to ordain elders. It says actually ordain in the King James Version.
Sure.
And ordination is a real, the office of bishop is actually mentioned in 1 Timothy 3:1. A bishopric is a real phenomenon, Steve.
Wait. The word bishop is episkopos in the Greek, and
right.
It means an overseer.
It
doesn't mean somebody who has special powers to turn bread into human flesh. It's just an overseer of the assembly. I think that what happened in the Catholic Church is that the idea of an overseer was transformed into an ecclesiastical office of someone who had special authority over all the supernatural things that have to happen in the Eucharist and so forth. And there's nothing in the Bible to suggest that. And by the way, I think the Corinthian church is one of the churches that we do not find any evidence in apostolic times that they had elders. Now, later on, in the letter of Clement of Rome, we do see that Corinth had elders, but they were deposed by the people. But the thing is that when Paul wrote to the Corinthian church and was dealing with all kinds of problems in that church, including the need for excommunication, he never addressed or made reference to the existence of elders in the church. And I think it's because he said the church there was too immature. He said there were babes in Christ, and there weren't any there that he could ordain as elders. Though he did say in 1 Corinthians 16:15, he said, you know the household of Stephanas, they are the first fruits of Achaia, meaning they're the oldest Christians in the church. He says they've addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints. Submit to people like that. Now, he didn't say they were bishops or that they were elders. He just said these guys are good examples. They're mature Christians. Submit to that kind of person. Now,
Wait a minute. Hold on.
Wait.
All right, go ahead.
Okay. Even though there seems to have been no elders and no bishops, they were, in fact, taking communion, according to 1 Corinthians 11. So I'm not sure how they could take the Eucharist without a bishop if the bishop has to be present for Christians to do that.
Okay, you mentioned, listen to what Clement said in the 80 AD. He said, our apostles knew that our Lord Jesus Christ, that there would be strife for the office of bishop. For this reason, therefore, having received perfect foreknowledge, they appointed those who have already been mentioned, and afterwards added the further provision that if they should die, other approved men should succeed in their ministry. He says that in his letter to the Corinthians.
Right.
Now, yeah. But if you do not link that up with the concept of communion, you know, for example,
yeah.
I'll give you... The Catholic Church says this. It says, these are the direct quotes. The churches which, while not existing in perfect communion with the Catholic Church, remain united to her by means of the closest bonds. That is, by apostolic succession and a valid Eucharist, are true in particular churches, right? But it says, they're referring to the Greek Orthodox, the Russian Orthodox. But this is what it says about the Protestant setups. It says... On the other hand, the ecclesial communities which have not preserved the valid episcopate and genuine and integral substance of the Eucharistic mystery are not churches in the proper sense. However, those who are baptized in these communities are by baptism incorporated in Christ and thus are in a certain communion, albeit imperfect, with the church. Now, they're calling them Christians, without a doubt. But it's by what really makes a church, they're saying, is if you have a valid communion, a valid Eucharist.
Now, see, I have to just jump in here because we're going almost 10 minutes and I have other people waiting. But I just want to say the difference we have is in the significance, A, of the bishops or of the overseers of the church on the one hand, and B, of the nature and the importance of the Eucharist. Now, this is something where we could quote any number of Catholic authorities to establish what is already pretty clear, and that is what the Catholics think about those subjects. What we cannot do is quote any scripture that would support those Catholic declarations. Now, this is the problem that Protestants and Catholics have in trying to see eye to eye. The Catholic Church believes that scripture is the word of God, but they also believe that the traditions of the church are equal to scripture in authority. The Protestants do not see any reason to say that the traditions of men would necessarily hold the same authority as the Word of God. And now the Catholic Church thinks, well, these are not merely traditions of men, because these men are the bishops that are successors of the apostles themselves. Well, many churches have bishops, but they're fallible. The apostles, I believe, were appointed by Christ to set the norms for the church. Therefore, their writings are normative for the church. That's what I believe. Now, I don't read anywhere in the Bible that that everything that is said by an elder, which is another term for a bishop in the New Testament, they're used interchangeably, that everything that a church leader says is inspired or reliable. In fact, we have a church leader mentioned in 3 John, a guy named Diotrephes, who is pretty much a rebel against the apostles. John says the man loves to have the preeminence, and he rejects John, and he rejects the messengers that John sends, and yet here he's a leader in the church. I don't know how he got there, but he was apparently the one that everyone paid attention to as the leader. Lots of churches have had corrupt leaders. And Paul, when he was addressing the bishops or the elders of the Ephesian church in Acts chapter 20, mentioned that even among themselves would arise wolves, ferocious wolves that would not spare the flock and would draw men after themselves. Now, he's speaking to elders or church leaders that he himself appointed. And he's saying some of them are going to defect. Some of them are going to become bad guys. Now, I personally believe that as we look at church history, some of the bishops did become bad guys and wolves. And therefore, that would suggest that what they have to say doesn't have the same authority as what the apostles have to say. And frankly, as I look at church history going off, the further centuries from the apostles, I see a great number of man-made doctrines being introduced into the church, things that are not taught in Scripture, and some of them that are against things taught in Scripture. And I just don't see any reason to attribute to them divine authority. So that's where I'm at. The big difference is that, of course, the Roman Catholic Church sees the church as an institutional entity. And the Bible sees the church as a family of children. Even the leaders are just brothers, Jesus said. Jesus said, don't let anyone call you guys father or teacher or rabbi. He says, you're all brothers. We all have one father. So, when you start putting a hierarchical institutional model together, you already have done something that Jesus said not to do. And I think that, in fact, Jesus said, the chief among you will be the ones who's the slaves of all. I have not seen through much of church history that those who are called the leaders of the church have served as slaves of everybody else. They largely live as privileged bosses of the congregation. And certainly the ones who made the rules that are not biblical I don't believe they're serving the church well. But see, you and I are going to disagree about that. You've got the assumptions that a Roman Catholic has, namely that these traditions have as much authority as the Word of God itself. You're not going to convince me of that. I've spent my whole life knowing that Catholics believe that and considering the value of that particular position, and I'm not available to believe that. I believe the Word of God is really above all else. I need to take another call, though, Frank, and we'll talk again, I know, because we talk frequently. Let's talk to Michael from Watsonville, California, who we also talk to frequently. Hi, Michael.
Hi, Steve. Good to hear you. So, St. Francis, at least according to the account in the movie Brother, Son, Sister, Moon, did you see that?
Yes, I did. Yeah, back when it was new in the theaters, and I've seen it since then, too.
That's right. So he, I don't know if you'd say he rebelled against the church, the Roman Church, but he was outside of the box. And,
yeah. He was very critical. He was very critical of many things in the hierarchical church. But he seemed to have the Pope's blessing.
Right. I don't know if that climactic scene where he met with the Pope, I don't know if that actually happened, but.
I don't know if it was just like that or not, but Alec Guinness made a great pope, I thought.
Right, and then he bowed before, he said, I'm humbled by your presence, something like that.
Yeah. Kissed his feet or something. Yeah,
that's
go ahead.
Right, that's right. So I'm trying to get a feel for what Jesus actually called for. Jesus may not have envisioned a huge institutional scene. And so, obviously, as a Protestant yourself, you would see the Protestant message of like direct communion with the Father without the agency of the bishops and the hierarchy. You would see that as more in the spirit of Christ. But, I saw a couple of years ago a whole film on Netflix or somewhere, AD Kingdom and Empire, about what was happening at the time of Christ, and how it told the whole story. It was very,
so,
very
what
well
would
done.
You what would you what would your question be, Michael?
So, what was Jesus? What was he saying to people? Look, if you simply believe in me, I mean, even all of this ritual of communion and the Eucharist, was that something that he was actually advocating? What from your vast knowledge of the biblical scriptures, what is your sense of what Jesus was actually calling for people? What do people need to do to be right with God?
Okay, well, Jesus said that we must love God with all our heart, all our soul, all our mind, and our strength, and we must love our neighbor as ourself. He said, on these two commandments, all the law and the prophets, meaning all the obligations that God has revealed to man, they all hang on those two. And those verses, especially the second one, love your neighbor as you love yourself, are repeated in the New Testament, in Romans and in Galatians and elsewhere. And they are indicated to be the whole duty of the Christian life. In other words, Jesus didn't set up a bunch of religious things to do. He didn't set up a religion, as far as I know. If he did, we don't read of it in either the Gospel or the Book of Acts. We read of him setting up a family. He came to restore God's prodigals to their father. That is to say, the human race was prodigal, was irresponsibly rebellious against God. And Jesus came to, hopefully, restore their relationship with God. It says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Now, reconciling the world to himself didn't have much to do with rituals. I'm not saying there aren't any valuable rituals or any useful rituals. I'm just saying reconciliation with God is not about rituals. The Old Testament religion had lots of rituals that God gave them, but they were to be a foreshadowing spiritual things. The rituals had spiritual meaning. They're what the Bible calls types and shadows of things to come, which Jesus brought, which are the spiritual things. So we no longer have laws about clean and unclean foods or about offering animal sacrifices or about circumcising a baby boy. But all those things have parallels to spiritual things because that's what they looked forward to. And once those realities have come, the rituals don't really have any use anymore. They were simply anticipatory, and Jesus came and fulfilled them. So what's left? Well, what's left is what God always cared about, even in the Old Testament. You know, in the Old Testament, David twice said, as he was writing his Psalms, he says, Lord, you don't care about sacrifices and offerings, or else I'd be glad to bring them. But he says, the sacrifices of God are a broken and contrite spirit. And that's really true. He said that in one of the Psalms. Another Psalm, he said, if you did not desire sacrifice and offerings, but you've opened my ear, and your will is in my heart. And in other words, he's saying, although God had commanded Israel to offer animals and sacrifice and so forth, those are just symbols and rituals. They weren't really what God cared about most. In Micah 6:8, one of the prophets, he said, you know, what does God want from us? And basically in the verses prior to verse 8, he says, you know, does God want me to bring all these animals to sacrifice and all that stuff? He says, no, the answer is he's shown you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you, to do justice and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. Or as Jesus put it, love your neighbor as you love yourself, which is, of course, to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with God. Jesus spoke of the weightier matters of the law are justice and mercy and faithfulness. That's love, basically. If you love is not how you feel. Love is what you do toward your neighbor. And behaving like that is what Jesus called us to do. Now, he wants us to put our trust in him as our king, because he established a kingdom, and he is the king. So he called all people that he could address, and we his followers call others, to surrender to him, because he established a kingdom in which we are invited to be a part. But that means surrendering to him and making him the actual king, not just theoretical king in our lives. Listen, I'm out of time for this call, but I appreciate you calling, Michael. We're going to take a break, but we have another half hour coming up. You're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. If you'd like to know more about us, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. We are listener supported. You can find out how to help us out there at the website, thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds. Don't go away.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. We're proud to welcome you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the archives of all the radio shows. Study, learn, and enjoy. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour, continuing to take your calls. And we have some lines open for you if you're interested. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, or you see things differently than the host, feel free to give me a call at this number, 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. All right, our next caller is Daniel, calling from Las Vegas, Nevada. Daniel, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, make it real quick. I'll take the answer over the telephone. I know God created the earth in 6 days, but do you know for a fact that God, that the world's supposed to, this world 6,000 years old? I don't know where that came from or how they measure it or how they add it up. Because, you know, okay, the world could be older, and how much longer we're going to be here? Is it going to be another exactly until we hit 6,000 years? I don't know where in the Bible that's at, where that came from.
Okay, that's fair questions. I'll be glad to address those.
And another thing, something I asked you last month, I disagree with that two witnesses. I tried to check it out, what you said, it was a church, and I just can't come up with it. That's the church in the last days. Those two witnesses that died in the street, and then they resurrected, and God took them. So, well, shine a little light more on those little things and give me the answers. I mean, the best way you can. But I like to know the earth actually is going to be 6,000 years old, or it is 6,000 years old.
All right.
Thank you.
Okay. God bless you. Well, let me just say about the two witnesses first of all, and then we'll get to your first question. My understanding of Revelation is that the two witnesses represent the church throughout the whole age of the church. Now, I realize there's questions that will arise in people's minds, especially those who are accustomed to taking the book of Revelation more literally. I say more literally because nobody takes it literally. Some take it a little more literally than others do, but everybody knows the book of Revelation is full of symbols. They sometimes don't think hard about it and don't realize that's what they believe. They realize, of course, that Jesus is not a lamb with seven eyes and seven horns, although he's depicted that way. They know that the devil's political power is not an animal with seven heads and ten horns. Most of them believe it's a man. And so, I mean, nobody is taking anything or most of Revelation literally. The question is, what do we do with it if we don't take it literally? Well, the kind of book Revelation is an apocalyptic drama made up of apocalyptic visions. And visions are the same kind of visions Daniel has in his book or Zechariah has in his book. Those are apocalyptic visions. None of them are literal. They actually are, you know, animals and a statue with a head of gold and silver and so forth. These are a ram and a he-goat. In these visions, groups of people, nations, empires are represented in symbolic terms as animals or metals or whatever. That's the way apocalyptic literature is, and that's what Revelation is. So anyone who thinks that they should take Revelation literally might want to ask, what parts are you supposed to take literally? And then you can make up your own mind about that. In my mind, the part that has the two witnesses, which is chapter 11, is not any more literal than the rest of the book is. And that and symbols are given to represent things that are real, but they're not really like the symbols. Like I said, Jesus isn't really a lamb with seven eyes and seven horns, but he's real. But that's symbolic. He's not like the symbol, except in the way that is symbolically understood. Now, I believe that the witnesses represent the witness of the church in the present time. And you mentioned they die and they get resurrected and caught up into heaven. That's what the Bible says will happen to the church. So, I mean, that's the way I understand. But there's a lot of people who understand differently, and that's okay. I don't have any conviction that people need to see the book of Revelation the way I do. What good would it do me if they did? And how am I hurt if they don't? I don't really see anything that makes it even important for me to try to persuade people that my view of Revelation is correct. But and you're not persuaded, so that's fine. We can still get along, unless you think I have to take another view, in which case we might not get along. Now, as far as the 6 days of creation, I do believe in a six-day creation. I also believe in a young earth. Now, I want to say this. You said, can we be absolutely sure about that? My answer is I don't think we can be absolutely sure for the simple reason that there are things in the Bible, and we were just talking about Revelation, for example, that are sometimes not intended to be taken totally literal. But I do believe Genesis 1 does not belong to that category. I think we can take Genesis 1 literally. But some people think not. Some people think it's a symbolic description of the creation. And, you know, I can't prove them wrong. I just don't think the evidence in the scripture points that direction. But some do. So, I mean, once again, I don't really know what's going to be, why it would be important for someone to agree with me about it. But I do believe that, the creation of everything was done by God in a manner, I think, that's very much like the description in Genesis 1. Now, how long ago was that? You say, where do they get 6,000 years ago? Well, that is calculated from chapter 5 of Genesis and chapter 11 of Genesis. In chapter 5, there's named a series of descendants from Adam down a certain family line. And there's 10 generations recorded from Adam to Noah. Then in chapter 11, there's 10 generations recorded from Noah to Abraham. Now, Abraham's time is pretty well known. Abraham lived about 2000 BC. Not many people would have any doubts about that. So we've got the 10 generations before that going back to Noah, and the 10 before Noah going back to Adam, which is who was created at the beginning. Now, these 10 generations, we're not only told the names of these descendants, but we're told how old they were when they had their first child, their first son, and we're told how many years they lived after that, and how old their son was when he had his first son, and how old that son was when he had his first. So you can actually do the math, and if these are complete genealogies, and there are some who think they may not be, but if they are complete genealogies, then they do have Adam's creation somewhere like about 2,000 years before Abraham. In other words, those 20 generations from Adam to Abraham, if you work the numbers that are given to us, there's about a 2,000-year gap between Adam and Abraham. And we know that Abraham lived about 2,000 years before Christ. So that means when Christ came, it was about 4,000 years after Adam, and now we've been about 2,000 years after that. So that's how the approximately 6,000 years is calculated. Now, can we be sure about it? Well, not necessarily, but I mean, some people think, for example, the genealogies do not contain all the generations that there were. Because some genealogies in the Bible, for example, those in Matthew chapter 1 of Joseph's genealogy going back to Abraham, some names are left out. Some like four or five generations are left out at certain points. And they skip from a father to his great-grandson as the next one mentioned. And this is because a genealogy may not include every generation. It might simply take the high points of a genealogy. Who knows? Therefore, some people think that those genealogies in Genesis are not complete and that the time is actually longer. But even so, no matter how many generations you want to add, you're not going to get it going back billions of years. You might get it back to 10,000 years or 20,000 years. I don't know how far you could go back with that, but you're not going to get to a billion years. And that would put, of course, the Bible's record pretty much in conflict with modern scientific theories. Especially geological theories. The question is, do we want to trust the geological theories or do we want to trust the scriptures? Now, some people say, well, we don't have to see a conflict there. We can just say that the Bible is not giving us a literal account, and therefore, the geological theories might be true and the Bible true also in the sense that we were intended to understand it. Some people want the days of Genesis 1 to be millions of years long. Some want us to have gaps between the days and things like that. Now, those are all theories. None of them can be proven. So the question would be, what does each person who's doing their best to understand what the scripture actually says, what does each person take it to be saying? Now, since I'm not worried about trying to harmonize scripture with skeptical science, for the simple reason that science changes its mind all the time. Whereas the scripture really pretty much has the same words in its head for thousands of years. So God's word doesn't seem to change, but scientific theories change continuously. And so I'm willing to just say, well, I think I'll take it pretty much in the literal sense and let the scientific theories come and go and, they can go by and eventually maybe they'll see it the way I do. And if they never do, I'm none the worse off for it. Let the scientists disagree if they want to. But there are scientists who believe in the young earth. They are not as many. Certainly the majority of scientists believe in a very ancient earth, 4.5 billion years old. But there are scientists with equal credentials who believe the Bible is true and who actually accept the young earth theory. Now, it's not my place or my concern to prove how old the earth is, because I can't think of a thing that would change. If the earth is billions of years old or if it's thousands of years, I just can't imagine how that would change the way I follow Jesus today. And that's the one thing I have to be concerned about, it seems to me. Now, by the way, on the two witnesses, I just want to say this. I think the two witnesses represent the church, and the reason that the two witnesses are two instead of one is because the Bible says, in the mouth of two witnesses, every word will be established, or as Jesus summarized it, the testimony of two is true. So I think that having the church represented by two witnesses, it's symbolic of saying, this is a true witness. But once again, many people see things very differently than I do, and that's entirely permissible. All right, let's talk to Raymond from Las Vegas, Nevada. Another Las Vegas caller. Hi, Raymond.
Hey, Steve. How are you? I called you last week, and I have a second part to that question, and then a totally different question. I'll be as brief as I can. And I'd like to say God bless you. I didn't get that in last week. And okay, the in the book of Genesis, the making of anointing oil occurs. I looked for it in the Bible and I couldn't find it. And the second question is, what is the Romans way of salvation? And I'll take my answer off the air.
Well, wait a minute. What are you asking about the anointing oil?
Yes. You told me last week when I called that, it would be cursed for you would have to be a priest to make it from the Old Testament, or else
Right. You'd
be cursed. I couldn't find it anywhere. I believe you, because I've been listening for a long time. And so I just couldn't find
it. I'll tell you, I would have to actually look it up. It does say in Exodus 37:29, he also made the holy anointing oil with the pure incense. But I'm trying to think of where it was first described. I think it's chapter 30. Let me go back there and see. Chapter 30 and verse 18. You shall also make a laver. Let's see here. Da, 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 da. Here, 22. Moreover, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, and take for yourself quality spices, etc. So it tells all the ingredients and all that. And he says, with it you shall anoint the tabernacle of testimony and so forth. And let me see here. Verse 32, it says, it shall not be poured on man's flesh. You shall not make any other like it according to its composition, for it is holy, and it shall be holy to you. Whoever compounds any like it, or whoever puts any of it on an outsider, shall be cut off from his people. So that's where it talks about that. That's in Exodus 30.
All I got to do is read the book of Genesis.
Well, it's in Exodus.
Shame on you.
It's in Exodus, not Genesis. All right. And then, I'm sorry, your other question? What was the other question?
Yes, sir. What's the Romans road to salvation? And do you believe in it? And if not, why not?
Well,
The
Romans road to salvation is not a biblical term. It's a term that some evangelicals have used to describe a certain way of presenting the gospel to unbelievers. It's called the Romans road because it involves a series of scriptures found in the book of Romans. And it actually goes from early Romans further on later into Romans. So it kind of moves through the book of Romans. And some call that the Romans road of salvation. The first verse of that would be Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So everyone's a sinner. And then chapter 6 and verse 23 says, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. So everyone's a sinner, and now we know that the wages of sinning is dying, is death. And there's Romans 10:9. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. So that's that. And there's maybe some verses in between that are thrown in, but those three, I think, are the principal ones that are just a series of verses that when you're talking to an unbeliever, if you want to make the point that first of all, that they're sinners, and then that they're in trouble with God because they're sinners, and then how to be saved, that those verses work for that. And so that's sometimes, that procedure is sometimes called the Romans Road. Do I believe in it? I believe those scriptures. I certainly believe those scriptures. I don't know if I believe that the Romans road is the best or certainly not the only way to present the gospel. To tell you the truth, neither Jesus nor the apostles in their preaching to unbelievers, they didn't actually follow that procedure. But many people believe that Paul wrote the book of Romans in order to evangelize or to present the gospel to unbelievers. I don't think so, because he said he wrote to the saints in Rome, and that would be the Christians, so he didn't have to evangelize them. But nonetheless, I'm not against the Romans road. It's what I'd call extra-biblical in the sense that the Bible does not recommend that particular approach, but then the Bible doesn't really lay out a pattern of how we present the gospel. The scriptures give the gospel, And then we, when we communicate it to people, we draw the points from it that they need to learn. I mean, not everyone's going to be at the same place. I mean, for example, there may be some people to talk to who have no doubt that they're sinners, You don't have to prove it to them. So as far as saying, oh, you know, everybody sinned, well, that might be superfluous to them. They already know they're sinners. You know, so, I mean, certain parts of the Romans Road may not be necessary to mention, but what does need to be mentioned is that Jesus Christ is the Lord, that he died for our sins, rose again, and he's enthroned at the right hand of God, where he commands all men everywhere to repent and to submit to him and be part of his kingdom. That would be a very brief summary of the gospel. And you do get those things in Romans. You get those things in other parts of the Bible too. But as far as the Romans Road is concerned, that's just one method that some people came up with of trying to present the gospel to people. I appreciate your call. Let's talk to John from Portland, Oregon. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. So, on the first day of this month, Dustin, I think it was, from Fort Worth, Texas, called, and you were discussing Matthew 5:17-18, and I noticed that you misquoted it. You left out, "Shall heaven and earth pass."
And you did that twice. Yeah, it's not actually a misquote. I just summarized what was in the passage. Yeah. I wasn't quoting, I was summarizing
it. A text out of context is a pretext, especially since that's probably the most important part of the passage.
Well, it's actually the most unclear part, because "till heaven and earth pass" can be interpreted about three or four different ways, and I've seen it done so. And, for example, some people think heaven and earth passing refers to the old covenant passing. Some people believe it refers to the cosmos passing. Some believe that Jesus is using a figure of speech, meaning sort of like what we mean when we say till hell freezes over or something like that, till heaven and earth pass. Some would say that he's saying the same thing he said over in Luke's version, where it says it's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one jot or tittle of the law to fail. That's how it reads in Luke. So it'd be easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for the law to fail prior to being fulfilled. In other words, once it's been fulfilled, it's not going to fail. So it has a variety of interpretations, and so that's why I didn't want to entangle myself in it. We do know this. Jesus said, not one jot or tittle of the law will pass until all is fulfilled. Now, we can also say until heaven and earth pass, but that won't add anything to our knowledge, because unless heaven and earth passing is the same time that all is fulfilled, Jesus has told us in that statement that when all of it is fulfilled, then it will pass, and nothing in it will until then. See, one thing we can't do, no matter how we interpret that phrase, till heaven and earth pass away, we are not at liberty to say some of the law will pass away at one time and another part will pass away at another time, because that's exactly what Jesus is denying. He's saying not any part of it will pass away until it all is fulfilled, okay? Regardless what heaven and earth passing away refers to, and that's an interesting question, but you cannot say that some of it has passed away before all of it has, because that's exactly what Jesus is denying.
And then the next verse says, whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall mm-hmm. teach men so, he should be called the least in the kingdom of heaven.
Yep.
So.
Yeah, unless it's fulfilled, of course. See, he indicates that it will pass away when it is fulfilled. So the question is, has it been fulfilled since the time that Jesus said that? Certainly to his disciples who lived under the law and it was not yet fulfilled, he was saying, don't you dare diminish this law. This is God's law. He gave it through Moses, his prophet. It's not something for you to change. It's not something for you to minimize. If you do, you're the least in the kingdom of heaven. But that's until it's fulfilled, of course. Once it's fulfilled, well, that changes everything, because something else has replaced it, namely the new covenant.
Also, in the when the millennium comes, and when he comes back, his second advent, it says in Isaiah chapter 2 that the law will be restored.
The law will be restored?
Yeah.
In Isaiah 2? Are you talking about the first four verses of Isaiah 2?
Yes.
Well, it doesn't say it's going to be the Mosaic law. This is talking about in the last days. Now, Peter said we are in the last days. So did the writer of Hebrews, both of whom taught that the that we're not under the law. Now, it says in Isaiah 2, in the last days, the mountain of the Lord's house shall be exalted above all the hills and so forth, and all the nations shall flow into it. He says that, and the law will go forth from Jerusalem. The word law, Torah, means instruction. True, it's translated law, but the word in Hebrew, Torah, actually means instruction. So instruction will go forth from Jerusalem, and the word of the Lord from Mount Zion. So so this is what is, I believe, true. I believe that when Jesus came and established this spiritual Zion, which the writer of Hebrews tells us we have come to, in Hebrews chapter 12, it says we have come to Mount Zion and to the heavenly Jerusalem. I think from that spiritual Jerusalem, the church, I believe the instructions go out because Jesus told his disciples, go and make disciples and teach them to observe everything I have commanded you. So that's instruction going forth from Mount Zion. So, but it doesn't say anything about the Mosaic system being restored.
Well, I believe that's what it's referring to. But I can see why you might not think that, being a preterist and being all millennial.
Yeah, yeah, true. Not only that, I believed it when I was a dispensationalist. When I was a dispensationalist, I still read it that way because that's what the New Testament says. See, I even as a dispensationalist, I didn't have the right to ignore what the Bible says.
So why did you? Why did you misquote it then?
Well, I didn't misquote it. I summarized the statement Jesus made. It's true. I left that phrase out, as I said, because it doesn't change the meaning.
I mean, you left it. You did it twice.
Yeah, because I didn't want to entangle myself in all the different theories of what that phrase means. Read the verse and include that phrase or take it out, and you still get the same information. And the information is this: not one jot or tittle of the law is going to fail or pass away until it's all fulfilled. Now, if we decide that he's saying that it's not all going to be fulfilled till heaven and earth pass away, well, then we got problems, because we know there are parts of the law that have passed away, like the sacrificial system. It's gone. Circumcision,
well,
it's gone.
The sacrificial system was something the Pharisees established. It wasn't given by Moses.
That's not true. Read Leviticus. Read Leviticus. You'll say, I'm sorry. If you're going to tell me that God didn't give the sacrificial system, then you're telling me, or Moses didn't give it, then you're saying that Moses didn't write Leviticus? Well, who do you think wrote it? Well, I've hung up on you, so it doesn't really matter who you think wrote it, because we're out of time. But I thought you were just wrong. Now I think you're in left field. If you say that the sacrificial system was not given by Moses, but the Pharisees came up with it, good heavens. Have you never read the Old Testament? The Pharisees didn't write that. Pharisees didn't even exist in the Old Testament times. They arose as a movement in the intertestamental period. So they didn't come up with that stuff. Moses did, and the prophets and David. Now, David said, of course, you did not desire sacrifice and offerings, but he meant you didn't simply want that. You wanted more than that. You wanted a broken, contrite spirit. He didn't he didn't stop offering sacrifices. In fact, he moved the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem, and they offered sacrifices and so forth around it. Anyway, you and I are just going to have to agree to disagree on that. I appreciate your call, though. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live Monday through Friday at this same time. If you would like to help us stay on the air, we are listener-supported. You might notice we have no commercials, no products for sale. You can't even buy anything at our website. You get it all for free. But if you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can go to thenarrowpath.com, our website. Everything you can get is free there, but you can donate if you choose at thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless.